Sorry, 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. Let's read the Word of God together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are our Savior, and that you have made Jesus Christ our hope, that you have provided him, and through him we receive grace, we receive mercy, we receive peace from you. We receive reconciliation, and this morning we ask that all of that, that knowledge of the gospel, that free grace given to you, that reconciliation that we have between you and between one another, would lead us into further sanctification and would lead us into further love for one another and for our neighbors and for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask your spouse if you were a loving person, someone characterized by love, what would their answer be? If I were to ask your children, or if I were to ask your parents, are you characterized by love? Are you a loving person? What would their answer be? What would your spouse reply, your children reply, or your parents reply? Just as a reminder, we see what love is in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, where we read, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." The same apostle that wrote 1 Timothy wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to define for us what love is. So if we were to ask, if I were to ask your parents or your children or your spouse, if you are a loving person according to Scripture, what would they say? Would they answer that you're patient and kind? Would my wife answer if I'm patient and kind? Don't get me wrong, I'm not reprimanding the congregation. I'm just using you. But include me and you. I'm part of the church. Would my wife say, am I patient? Am I kind? Or am I short and mean? That you don't envy or boast, or that you're jealous and proud? That you're not arrogant or rude, or that you are arrogant or rude? Would they say that you insist on your own way, that you are irritable, or that you are resentful? Would they say that you bear with them and that you believe in them? In this passage, Paul charges Timothy to reform the Ephesus church with sound doctrine because they are not producing love. The church is not producing love. And as a doctor of the church, let's say, Paul puts his finger on the pulse of the church in Ephesus and decides, you know what, I don't feel a pulse. I don't feel love. I don't see love. The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of sound doctrine, which is ultimately love, is not present in the church. And so Paul sends Timothy as a young pastor to Ephesus to teach the church. And the main point of this passage, and really the main point, if you had to boil it down to one thing, the main point of the entire book of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 1, verse 5. Love issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The main point, whole book, the main point of this passage, love, where does it come from? It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul and Timothy are striving to see the church be characterized by love. And then Paul lists these three foundational attributes necessary to cultivate love: pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we'll start walking through the whole passage as we always do with a salutation here. Every letter has a salutation, a greeting from its writer. And we see that in verses 1 through 2. And if you notice in the salutation, Paul's focus is on God being our Savior. And you know, most times, Jesus is labeled the Savior. He is the Savior. However, the doctrine of the Trinity also should remind us, as Paul does here, that God ultimately saves. God, our Savior, and Christ, our hope. Christians are those who've been saved by God, whose hope is in Christ and nothing else. And Paul also asserts here his apostolic authority, and he identifies Timothy as his true, genuine child in the faith. And the relationship, if you notice, between Timothy and Paul is kind of a foreshadow or a small example of what this church should look like itself. I mean, if you look at the language that Timothy describes, or Paul describes his relationship with Timothy, he says, Timothy is a true, genuine, my true, genuine child in the faith. They're both saved by God. They both hope in Christ. And that shared salvation from God and hope in Christ produces such love between the two of them that Paul likens Timothy as his own son. Because like with all Christians, they together share the same grace, the same mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. They characterize, Timothy and Paul together, how life with one another in the church should be, one of genuine love and one of being a part of the same family. The same family. Paul says, Timothy's my son. That's pretty close. So we have this beautiful salutation reminding us theologically of some Trinity in there, the Father and the Son, of us being saved and us united and receiving mercy and grace and peace from God. And we see that a church, Christians together, should be characterized by a family. And then Paul jumps right into the letter, the main points of the letter in verses 3 through 7. And he starts the whole letter with a charge or a command. The Greek word here, sometimes in your Bibles, some Bibles might say charge, some say command. That's a fair translation of the Greek word, but it does have more of a military or direct imperative meaning behind it, more like command. So Paul charges, or Paul commands Timothy to then command or charge. We see this twice here, certain ones. Certain ones, he says. And these certain ones are false teachers. And he charges Timothy to charge these false teachers to not teach another doctrine, a different doctrine, to avoid myths and endless genealogies. Why? Why should these men stop promoting and teaching false doctrine? Because, as Paul writes, it produces, in verse 4, he writes, it produces speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What is that? Well, speculations. I would call them conspiracy theories. These people, these teachers so-called, are not focused on the gospel. Paul straight up tells them, says Timothy, these guys are ignorant. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're teaching things that they don't know. They're making confident assertions about the law, but they don't even know what they are talking about. And the false teaching is producing speculations. Now, today in our circles, maybe you might have speculations that sound like this. The Nephilim. Let's get together and have a small group around the Nephilim. They're angels that fell and they mated with human women and they created an abomination hybrid spiritual biological human animal, and they're running all over the earth, and there's some of them still today. And then, you know, it's just all nonsense, and it goes on and on, and it's not focused on the gospel, it's not focused on love, it's not producing love, it's producing speculations and conspiracy and divisiveness. We also might hear things like this: the book of Enoch, why isn't it in the Bible? I don't like my pastor in my church. I'm going to go just listen to this guy online now because he's all about the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch should be in the Bible, even though it shouldn't. Or you might get cults out of this, like the Black Hebrew Israelites. Everybody heard of them? More or less, they believe, the Black Hebrew Israelites, that the black people in the United States are the lost tribe of Israel. And that they will, by God's help, eventually overthrow the white man. And they will take all of his stuff and take all of their women, and they're all superior to us, and they're also superior to any other black people who aren't able to trace their lineage from this ancient lost tribe of Israel. Genealogies, speculations, genealogies, and myths. And people get latched onto these conspiracies, and all it causes is speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That Paul says, and the stewardship of God that is by faith is God's plan of salvation. It's our eternal security. It's true faith, not genealogies, not ethnicity. It's God's good order in the church that is brought forth through proper teaching of the gospel, preaching of the gospel. We're all stewarded by God into salvation. We're all preserved by God through the Holy Spirit, by our faith. And speculations cause division, and they stop producing the truth and love, which is that we're all held by God through our faith, and that produces love. And Paul says, stop those guys. They're ruining the church. Have them sit down and be taught sound doctrine. Make sure they know the gospel and what the law actually does and how it fits within the gospel. The teachers in the church have strayed from the gospel, proving their ignorance and that they're unqualified as teachers, and this has resulted in fruitless, vain discussions and not love, which is always Paul's main purpose and point throughout the gospel. It's the goal of all the teaching that he has and 1 Timothy, love. And indeed, the aim of Paul's charge and the product of the gospel, sound doctrine, is love. Again, look at verse 5, the main point of the sermon and the text and the whole book. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He goes, hey, just as a reminder, Timothy, when you're correcting these guys, the whole aim, the whole point is love. And Paul, I'm entitling it kind of a salvific formula, or at least a test to see if you really love. And he more or less is teaching here, a pure heart plus a good conscience plus a sincere faith equals love. Anybody good at math? I know there's some mechanics in here. I know we've got some engineers maybe. Maybe that makes more sense than all the words I've said so far. Pure heart plus good conscience plus a sincere faith equals love. And the absence of love shows that one or more of these three things is off in the church or in your heart, in the church or in my heart. So let's unpack just each of these three. First, we'll look at the heart. Paul says, a pure heart. Now, Paul's first pointed correction to the false teachers that he charges Timothy with is the law. And we learn this from Galatians. I hope we all remember. The law is good. It's good. Why is it good? It shows us the true state of our heart. It's impure. And our need for a Savior, mercy, and peace. And all of that's captured in the salutation in verse 2. So look at verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good." And then he's kind of clever here, and he writes, "If one uses it lawfully." The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay? The law is given for the lawless, rebellious, ungodly sinners. And who is that? All of us. Right? Who belongs in the category of ungodly, lawless sinners? Every single person who has ever in their life been guilty of violating the law. Every single person who's ever violated the Ten Commandments demonstrates and is revealed by the law to them that their heart is impure, that they need grace, they need mercy, they need peace, and they need hope through God and Christ. The law is good because it reveals our impurity. Anyone who has ever been unholy or impious, Paul lists here, that means no respect for things of God or God. They're profane, seeking God outside of faith, the murderers, physical or mental abusers, those who dishonor their parents, anyone who's lived or practiced any sexual immorality, being a lesbian, being gay, being bisexual, being transgender, being queer, identifying as some other gender that was just made up by Facebook, one of the 17, 18, 19, 70, whatever we're up to now, fornication, sex outside of wedlock, living with your boyfriend, girlfriend, who you're not married to, anyone who enslaves anybody else, a kidnapper, a pimp, a human trafficker, a smuggler, slave trader, anyone who owns slaves, anyone who lies or swears falsely, anyone who's ever done any of those things are in the category that Paul describes here as the lawless, rebellious, ungodly sinner. And then look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, in accordance with the gospel. The law is part of the gospel. When you share the gospel, if you don't present you're guilty before God and you're condemned to hell, you have not shared the gospel. But until the gospel came, until Christ revealed God's saving work, all you had was the law. All you had was you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed. But the gospel reinterprets, let's say, generally speaking, the law to say, yes, you're doomed, but Christ. But Christ is here to save you. So when we look at the law in accordance with the gospel, the law shows we need the gospel. We need grace. We need peace. We need mercy from God the Savior. And we need our hope to be in Christ. So, we need a pure heart. And that happens when you're born again. Second, Paul mentions a conscience. He says a good conscience. A pure heart plus a good conscience. Our realization, this is what happens, brothers and sisters. Our realization through the law that we have an impure heart produces in us a guilty conscience. That guilty conscience is what is our security system, more or less, for our soul. Okay, our guilty conscience happens when we realize our heart's impure, when the law is presented to us to show us we failed it. We know we failed it because why? God has written his law, his moral standards on our heart. We are in his image. And by seeing the moral law, understanding it, knowing that it's true because it's written on our hearts, we will get a guilty conscience. Our conscience will convict us. We're guilty before God. And we respond to this guilt in one of two ways. We either, one, further rebel against God and harden our hearts, or two, we confess and repent. We confess and repent. Now, some hear the law of God, and they continue to harden and rebel, harden and rebel, harden their hearts, rebel against God. They morally object to and reject God. They demonstrate themselves to be unholy, impious, and profane. That's harsh language, but it's the language used by the text. This, ultimately, this rejection of God dulls their conscience against sin and the gospel and the law. And listen, terrifyingly, Scripture teaches this, that if you persist in continually disagreeing and morally objecting against God's law, and you continue to reject Christ, eventually you're just given over by God. You're given over by God to a debased mind, to depravity, to futile thinking. And if you look over to chapter 4, verse 1 or 2, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says this about these false teachers. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Whose consciences are seared. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to read this passage just so you guys don't think I'm making this up. I'm always going to go back to the Word of God. If we reject God for so long, he will eventually give people over, gives whole segments of society over to depraved mind and futile thinking. And this is what Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's moral law is written on your heart. The Bible says everyone knows God exists. They're without excuse for their rejection of him because what they're actually doing is suppressing the truth. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made." So they are, these men who suppress the truth about God, they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things." Evolution, environmentalism, statues, idol worship. "Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." We talked about that in Judges this morning, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what the Benjamites did to the concubine of the Levite. "Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice it. They vote for it. They promote it in our society. They pat everyone on the back. They observe all the awareness months and weeks of ungodly, unrighteous practices. But others, when they hear the word of God, when they hear the law of God read and taught and preached, they respond to their guilty conscience, not with hardening, not with further rebellion, but with faith. They admit their guilt. They repent. They seek forgiveness. The conscience is their self-judging faculty. It's our self-judging faculty. It's our spiritual security system. And it produces in us, when we hear the word of God, fear, guilt, and shame as warnings to our soul's well-being. And some people will respond with faith and repentance, and some people respond with further hardening and rebellion. Right now, someone sitting in this room heard that big, long list of sins that I read out, I didn't create and say, and they were like, give me a break, Doug. Give me a break. We get it. Oh, fire and brimstone preacher, big list of sins, everything, everyone's evil. You better repent from that in your heart, because it's true. And the end of that passage said, knowing that those who do such things deserve to die in the face of a holy God. Don't fall into this, I'm going to just mock God. I'm going to keep hardening myself. I'm going to keep rebelling against him because I disagree with his moral law. That's what the Bible says you do. You disagree with the moral law, you rebel against God, and then God will slowly and surely hand you over as you keep not repenting, not believing, not repenting, not believing, until eventually you believe a man can get pregnant. He will give you over to a debased and futile mind. But to those who recognize their impure heart, their need for a Savior, their need for salvation, their need for mercy from God, and respond with repentance, what happens? A sincere faith. Love is produced from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The word in Greek really means more like unhypocritical faith. And through the knowledge of our impure heart, plus our guilty conscience, we are moved towards confession and repentance and a sincere faith. And all of this happens at conversion. Seemingly, simultaneously, we repent, we confess, we seek forgiveness and mercy from God, and have faith, a sincere, unhypocritical faith. We become born again. We are regenerate. And it is that faith that justifies us before God as righteous, as blameless. It's that faith that makes God look at us and instead of seeing the rebellious sinner, see Christ, justifying us before God. Because as Paul writes in Galatians, and as the council from the book of Acts this morning declares, what? We're justified by our faith. The Holy Spirit working through God's word, working through God's law on the heart of the unbeliever, on whose heart God's law is written, reveals the impure heart, produces a guilty conscience, produces regeneration, faith, and repentance, and love issues from that. Love issues from that. A person who is born again of God has a pure heart. That pure heart produces a good conscience and a sincere faith. The byproduct of all of this is love. And if you remember from verse 5, this love is the goal of Timothy's charge to correct the false doctrine in the church. Why does false doctrine matter? Why can't we just get up and teach and preach whatever we want? Because there's only one true doctrine that produces the love that God wants to see amongst his people, that reflects the love that he had for the whole world, that he sent his only begotten son to die for it. That's the gospel, the true, unadulterated, pure gospel without anything added and without anything taken away. The fact that the church was producing speculation and fruitless discussions, among other things that we'll see later, instead of love, demonstrated that something was amiss with their hearts, consciences, or their faith. The teaching must be corrected if true biblical love is to be produced in the church. So, I mean, that's a lot of theological perspective packed into just 11 verses. Right? If we walk through it slow, we see it all there. So what do we do with this, Pastor Doug? What do we do? Look, I'm not marching in gay pride parades. I believe in God. I love God. I don't think I have a futile mind. What? How can I take this in my pocket and walk out of here? Well, we'll start by doing this. I'll ask each and every one of us again. If I asked your kids or your spouse or your parents if you're loving, what would they say? Let's say your family characterizes you as not loving. That might happen every once in a while. Maybe they think, when I go to your kids or your spouse and I say, are they loving? And they say, well, they're kind of impatient. They insist on things going their way and they're irritable. That goes against 1 Corinthians 13's definition of love, does it not? Those traits demonstrate the nature or the state of your heart. The nature or the state of your heart. When angry, and we can all relate to this, when you're angry, when someone's angry, most people explain their anger by blaming something or someone outside of themselves. I did it this week. Okay? I'm not perfect. We all have our moments, right? We're all works in progress through sanctification with the Holy Spirit in us. But what happens is we explain away our anger or justify our anger by blaming someone or something outside of ourselves, but the problem is within our own hearts. What does Christ say about our hearts? He says, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. What comes out of a man or a woman is what reveals the heart. It's not what you eat. What it shows is our heart saying this: you must help me get what I want. And if you're an obstacle, I'll be angry and I'll be impatient with you. And what you've just done is sacrifice love on the altar of yourself. That's what we do. We need pure hearts, brothers and sisters, and we need to humble ourselves before God. And that's what happens at conversion. We get a new heart at conversion. We get a new nature, we get new drives, we get new power in us through God to repent and believe and to overcome and to ask for forgiveness and to confess and to receive that and grow in Christ-likeness and holiness, but we still have a sinful flesh that's in war, at war with our new nature. And sometimes the flesh wins because we give into it. But we need, after we get pure hearts, to humble ourselves before God, submit to his desire. Submit to his desire, submit to his ways over our own and deny ourselves, thus contributing to our own sanctification with obedience, and God will empower us to do that, and that will ultimately produce love. God will empower your obedience. God will change your desires. Why? Because he literally lives in you at conversion. That's why. He does the work. He does the hard stuff that we can't. He enables us to be more like himself. He enables us to stop sacrificing love on the altar of self. Second, and we're going to just move this up one scale to the church level. If the church's teaching is off, either false or not including all of the sound doctrine. That's why I preach through whole books of the Bible at a time. So I don't miss on anything. I promise you this. If we get to a weird part in the Bible, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm not going to avoid it because I think it will ruffle feathers or something like that. We all need the whole word. But if the word is either neglected, not thoroughly taught through, the gospel is missing elements, or it's false, the teaching from the pulpit is false, it will result in false or misplaced faith. It will result with unregenerate, not born again, or unrepentant hearts. And this spreads not love, but disunity. It will spread shallowness. It'll turn church into a club instead of what it is, the body of Christ. But even if the teaching is sound, which it must be, people in church can still have unrepentant, impure hearts with no love, like this church in Ephesus. Such a church will have problems. Listen, gathering many impure, unrepentant, and or disobedient hearts into one place isn't exactly a recipe for love without God being in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. That's how we apply this as a church is what we're already doing, which is guard church membership. And by doing that, we do our best to ensure that members are actually Christians before we accept them. And that's weird to say, how can you judge if someone's a Christian? Well, if I ask what's the gospel and they can't answer that question, we have to disciple and we have to evangelize maybe to make sure that they have responded to the gospel, the true gospel, the repentance and faith before they come into the church, because a church membership full of unregenerate people will do nothing but split and produce anything but love. A church membership full of pure hearts then helps one another in the war against the flesh, guarding, confessing to, praying for, rebuking, and restoring one another. And this maintains in the church good consciences and assurance of salvation and unity, because we get to look at each other every week and say, hey man, we're still here. We still love God. We still love each other. We're still professing Christ. Isn't this great? And we assure one another. But a church full of impure or unrepentant, disobedient hearts will produce disunity and fruitlessness because it's not focused on the gospel. Instead of contributing, members will consume. Instead of dying to self, they'll complain and demand their own way. Instead of being active in the one another culture of the church, they refuse to commit to the church or her members. Then gossip spreads, factions form, false teaching spreads, sin is tolerated, and then we make like a Baptist church and split. Instead of looking out for one another, if we don't guard church membership, people just end up looking out for themselves. They'll cause disunity in the church because they didn't get to the football game in time after church. They'll cause disunity in the church because their music preference isn't being upheld, so they're going to always sacrifice their brothers and sisters who are being edified by newer music on the altar of what they want themselves only. They take advantage. Disunity, gossip, griping, complaining, instead of focusing on the gospel, which produces love, which includes dying to self and patience, which includes loving and praying for one another and everything else that we've shared. And for believers, I want to provide some assurance here. Once you lived, listen, believers, once you lived with an impure heart and a bad conscience and an insincere faith, or maybe even no faith at all, and you may still be thinking now, sitting in the pew, my heart is impure. It guilts my conscience. I'm doubting my salvation. Look at verse 1 right now. Christ Jesus, our hope. Do you hope in Jesus? Do you hope in Jesus? You who are doubting your faith, you who are feeling the overbearing weight of your guilty conscience, do you hope in Jesus? Allow your sincere faith, your hope in Christ, to soothe your conscience. To soothe your conscience. Your faith shows that your heart is pure, your sins are forgiven, and that will produce in you a good conscience and a sincere faith. And when the New Testament speaks of a good conscience, it's in the face of accusation and slander. You know what Satan means in Hebrew? Accuser. Accuser. Don't succumb to all of the accusations of the enemy because you have fallen or you have sinned and that's burdening your conscience. If you look and your hope is in Christ, and you know you have a sincere faith, that should tell you your salvation is based off of Christ's works, not yours. And once you understand that, and you keep your hope in Christ and your faith in Christ, that reality at the top of everything that you think and you do, not only will you produce love, but you will be assured that you have a pure heart that's been born again from God, and that'll create in you a good conscience because your sins have no power over your soul. They've been forgiven on the cross. Christ said it's finished. So let that assure you in your salvation. And lastly, to the unbeliever sitting in here, recognize the God-revealed reality that you have an impure heart. Recognize that. Don't harden yourself from it. Don't morally object against it. Don't continue to rebel against God. Don't brush it off like, yeah, whatever, no one's perfect. That's true, no one is perfect. But that not being perfect really brings us eternal damnation. It does. Don't read verses 9 to 10 here and scoff, believing that you can commit sins and still be a good person in the eyes of God. Don't allow yourself to continue objecting to God, believing these sins aren't actually awful sins in his eyes. Don't allow the world and your heart to define love for you. Allow the word of God to do that. And I ask you, I implore you, please repent of your sin, believe in the gospel, receive a pure heart, receive a good conscience, receive a sincere faith from God, which will produce love in your life. Repent and believe the gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone. We thank you that through the church, through the officers of the church, the pastors and the deacons, through the teaching of your apostles, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, that we all can receive, and all of us have pure hearts, which leads to good consciences, which leads to sincere faith. And all three of those things produces love. And we thank you that you have done the work to produce love in our church, in our hearts, in our relationships individually with one another, because you first loved us. And we ask that you continue to edify our lives. And if anyone has not come to a saving knowledge, repentance, and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and your gospel and sound doctrine, that they do so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.